Scripture lesson this morning, Mark chapter 2, beginning at verse 1 and reading through verse 12. And when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home, and many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was speaking the word to them, and they came bringing to him a paralytic carried by four. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him, and when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the scribes were sitting there, questioning in their hearts, "Why does this one speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately, Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed, and walk?' But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he rose, and immediately picked up his bed, and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed, and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Father in heaven, we ask that as your word is set before us this morning, that you would keep us from the distractions and cares of our lives, that you would give us clarity of thought, that you give our hearts understanding, that you would give our eyes sight and our ears the ability to hear. And indeed, we pray that you would direct us in the truth, that you would use this word as a light unto our path, and that you would teach us what Jesus would have us to know, even as he taught his disciples and as he taught the scribes in this moment and in this story that we've just read. Bless us in these things, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. There's something to be said for having routines or patterns for doing things, isn't there? I would imagine that many of you have daily routines that you go through, whether in the morning immediately after you wake up or in the evening before you go to bed. Perhaps you lay out your clothes for the next day, or prepare your coffee for the next morning by grinding the beans and pouring the water in the coffee maker and then setting the timer so that your coffee is ready for you as soon as you need it in the morning, which is really one of the most wonderful inventions ever. Or in the morning, maybe you shower and dress and then get the coffee you've made, then read, pray, or eat breakfast. And very likely you do the same things each day in the same order. There's a rhythm to it. And the routine is actually mentally relaxing in its own way. Athletes are famous for having routines, whether on game day or during the game. Wade Boggs, one of the greatest hitters in more recent history in Major League Baseball, was famous for his routines, for his superstitions. As one news outlet reported about Boggs, "There's a fine line between superstitious and obsessive compulsive, and the Hall of Famer Wade Boggs crossed it every night. The 12-time All-Star attributed much of his success to a daily routine and refused to alter his habits. These everyday customs, including eating chicken before each game, earning him the nickname Chicken Man, always taking batting practice at 5:17 and running sprints at 7:17, and drawing the word Chai, Hebrew for life, in the dirt before coming up to bat. Boggs' undying allegiance to his superstitions helped lead him to one of the finest pro baseball careers of all time." Now, admittedly, Boggs probably did take it too far, but again, there's something to patterns and routines that are part of the rhythm of our daily lives. We see patterns in creation and how God made the world. You know, every day there's a sunrise and there's a sunset. We cycle through the seasons year after year. And when we are paying attention, we can also discern patterns in various pieces of writing or in the style of a particular author. And if we're keeping track, we see that Mark himself is given to a certain pattern in these early chapters of his gospel. Mention has been made of some aspects of this in past weeks, but so far in this gospel, notice the movement from wilderness to promised land, or from wilderness to towns and cities, from synagogue to house or church, and from cleansing to resurrection. Last week we considered the cleansing of the leper. What can we anticipate? What do we see happening in the text before us this morning? Well, in verse 1, Mark tells us that Jesus returned to Capernaum, last mentioned in chapter 1, verse 21, when Jesus and the four disciples went there to the synagogue. This is after having gone to other towns to preach, as 1:38 to 39 indicate, and also be relegated to the wilderness because of the healed leper's preaching, 1:45. But now Jesus is back. Apparently he's managed to go unnoticed for a few days, but then word got out that he was home. Was this Jesus' house? Possibly, but more than likely it was Simon's house where he'd stayed before. And then some familiar language emerges in verse 2. And many were gathered together, many were literally synagogued, so that there was no room, not even at the door. And that's similar to what we read about back in chapter 1 and verse 33, where the whole city gathered at the door. But now it's even impossible to get to the door, much less get to Jesus. And what's Jesus doing inside the house? Speaking the word to them. The mention of the word echoes 1:45 and what the healed paralytic preached, but here Jesus is recounted as speaking the word. The implication seems pretty clear. Jesus is teaching those that have gathered, and there's no mention of healing yet, just speaking the word. And Mark is giving us this necessary information to create tension in the story. He's setting the details for the remarkable scene that follows. Then in verse 3, and they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four. Now the language that Mark employs is interesting. Now the word for bringing means bringing in a very literal sense, of course, but also has connotations of bringing near an offering or drawing near in worship. This is a term we encountered a fair amount in our study of Matthew's gospel. Also, it's interesting that here there are four men carrying the paralytic, which Mark may be setting up as a parallel to the four disciples that we've been introduced so far, Simon, Andrew, James, and John. They evidenced a measure of faith by dropping their fishing nets and following Jesus. Here, the faith of another four is evidenced, isn't it? But these four can't get anywhere near Jesus with their friend because of the crowd. And then notice how Mark skips so much detail. He doesn't tell us they went up on the roof. He doesn't tell us anything about the architecture of Middle Eastern homes of that day. No, he plows right ahead, informing the reader they removed the roof above him. So how were they able to do that? Well, the single-story homes at that time would have had an outside staircase that led to the roof. The roof would have been made of thatch or branches and rushes that were laid on crossbeams and then covered with dry mud. It was strong enough to walk on and was often replaced before the winter rains came, so it was fairly easily repaired. But notice what the men are doing. They're digging a hole. And when it's big enough, they lower the paralytic down through it upon his bed. Now, it's important that we see some of the symbolism and what Mark is picturing here. See, for all intents and purposes, the four are burying the paralytic. They dig a hole and put him in it. And I realize that may not be the first thing that comes to our minds, but it's certainly part of what Mark wants us to understand because of the allusion that he's making to the account we find in 2 Kings 13 in what is one of the strangest stories in the Bible. So Elisha died and they buried him. Now, bands of Moabites used to invade the land in the spring of the year. And as a man was being buried, behold, a marauding band was seen, and the man was thrown into the grave of Elisha. And as soon as the man touched the bones of Elisha, he revived and stood on his feet. The paralytic was lowered into a hole and then made to stand on his feet. And maybe this is jumping a bit ahead in our story, but you know what happens. The paralytic is raised up. He's resurrected. The word that described the lifting up of Peter's mother-in-law in 1:31 is the same word used three times in this account. But there's more to this story than just the raising of the paralytic, isn't there? Which is amazing and wonderful in a simply astonishing moment. Yes, but that miracle serves another purpose, doesn't it? Even as Jesus indicates. Yes, it does serve another purpose. It's evidence of his authority to forgive sins. But even before we get to that point, before we get too far ahead of ourselves, we can't pass over verse 5. And when Jesus saw their faith, whose faith did he see? Well, the faith of the four carrying the paralytic and probably the paralytic himself. But it's significant that their faith was expressed in action. It wasn't just that Jesus looked inside of them and saw their faith. No, he was able to physically observe it by what they did. Undoubtedly, the four believed that Jesus had the power to heal their friend if they could just get to him. In the previous story, the leper certainly believed that Jesus could make him clean. And it was acting on that belief that led to his cleansing. The same is true here. But then Jesus' response to their faith is surprising. See, the story doesn't go as we would script it, does it? No, we expect Jesus to tell the paralytic to rise and walk, or that Jesus would take his hand and lift him to his feet. But he doesn't do that. No, instead he says, "Son, your sins are forgiven." What's Jesus doing? Why does he say that? Well, there's probably more than one answer, but forgiveness is part and parcel with his mission, with the work of the kingdom, with the new exodus that he's bringing about for Israel. Some weeks ago, we considered how Mark's gospel also picks up significant themes from Isaiah, and that's certainly the case here. In Isaiah 33, verses 23 and 24, we read, "Your cords hang loose, they cannot hold the mast firm in its place or keep the sail spread out. Then prey and spoil in abundance will be divided, even the lame will take the prey. And no inhabitant will say, 'I am sick.' The people who dwell there will be forgiven their iniquity." Now, especially notice the link between the lame and the forgiveness of sins. As one scholar writes, "The restoration of Israel's fortune under Yahweh as rightful king is described in terms of the forgiveness of sins, which is specially linked with the absence of sickness." Compare with Psalm 103, verse 3. This new wholeness is such that even the lame would participate in the spoils of Yahweh's victory. If this background is in mind, then Jesus' granting of forgiveness in association with the healing of the lame man may be intended to testify to the breaking in of Yahweh's reign expressed in the terms of Isaiah's new exodus. And for Jesus to refer to the paralytic as son means what about Jesus' relationship to him? That he is the paralytic's father in some form or fashion. We naturally think that God, the Father, is the Father, but there's a sense that Jesus is also a Father. How so? Well, because he's the new Adam, the forefather of all those who are forgiven. And the forgiveness that Jesus is enacting is not only on a personal level for this man, but also has corporate implications as well. Forgiveness means return from exile, a new exodus, and that's what Jesus is enacting upon Israel's behalf. Well, that brings us to verse 6, and here we have the first bit of controversy or human opposition to Jesus' ministry in this gospel. Mark tells us that there were some scribes sitting there, questioning in their hearts, "Why does this one speak thus? He is blaspheming. Who is able, or who has the power to forgive sins, if not the one God?" Now, ask yourselves this question. Are the scribes wrong in thinking or stating this last part of what's mentioned there? No, they're not. They're 100% correct. It is only God who can forgive sins. But they're incorrect in charging Jesus with blasphemy. He is God. He is the Son of God, even as we were told in the opening verse of the Gospel. And, of course, we have the reader's edge. But then what happens? "And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, 'Why do you question these things in your hearts?'" Here we are reminded of the exchange we read about in 1 Samuel 16, when Samuel went to Jesse's home to anoint a new king. When Yahweh tells Samuel, "Man looks on the outward appearance, but Yahweh looks on the heart." Jesus is Yahweh. He knows the heart, and he evidences that in the scene in his response to the internal thoughts and questions of the scribes. And then Jesus sets up a test, doesn't he? He challenges the questioning of the scribes with a question of his own in verse 9. Which is easier to say to the paralytic, "Your sins are forgiven," or to say, "Rise up, rise, take your bed, and walk"? Now, if you're going to be strictly literal, one is as easy to say as the other. But see, Jesus isn't merely referring to speech alone, but speech that produces a result, speech that changes the circumstance because it's uttered. The paralytic's sins are forgiven because Jesus declared them forgiven. It's a performative utterance. What he says takes place. And don't miss that simple fact, that the paralytic's sins are indeed forgiven. That's a marvelous thing. But then verse 10, before Jesus performs the miracle, he states, "But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man, and in Mark's gospel, no one else calls him this. But what does this title mean? Now, that's maybe not as simply answered as we might wish, but let's see if we can get some understanding of it and the implications. Now, the first text we need to consider in relation to the title of the Son of Man is Daniel 7 and the vision that Daniel has. In verses 13 and 14, we read, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given authority," or dominion, "and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, languages should serve him. His authority is an everlasting authority, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." And on one level, that's Jesus. And certainly in the text in Mark, Jesus is referring to himself as the Son of Man. But then later in Daniel 7, we read, "As I looked, this horn made war with the saints and prevailed over them until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was given for the saints of the Most High. And the time came when the saints possessed the kingdom." So the Ancient of Days imparts authority to the one like the Son of Man. And that's authority that's everlasting, and his kingdom one that will not be destroyed. But then in this latter text, judgment was given for the saints. They possessed the kingdom. Now, a second text that is instructive to us is Revelation 20 and verse 4. "Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Now, here John's vision indicates to us that not only is judgment passed in favor of the saints, as Daniel 7 describes, but the power of judgment is transferred to the saints and they reign with that new authority. Now, maybe you're still not as clear as to what this has to do with Jesus' claim as the Son of Man, but hang with me and hopefully it'll become a little less murky. Before the Son of Man is introduced in Daniel 7, we first encounter visions of four ravenous beasts. And those beasts aren't actual physical beasts. They represent four great world empires. This being the case, then isn't it reasonable to interpret the Son of Man not simply as a single individual, but also as a collective group? In Psalm 80, a psalm of Asaph, we hear this kind of language in reference to Israel. Listen to verses 14 to 17. "Turn again, O God of hosts, look down from heaven and see. Have regard for this vine, the stock that your right hand planted, and for the Son, whom you made strong for yourself. They have burned it with fire. They have cut it down. May they perish at the rebuke of your face. But let your hand be on the man of your right hand, the Son of Man, whom you have made strong for yourself." This psalm also references wild beasts ravaging the vineyard, that is Israel. Who is the Son of Man here? Maybe the king, but also a good case can be made for Israel collectively. Now, another question we do well to ask in relation to the phrase Son of Man is how would a Hebrew have heard that phrase, that term? What association would they have made? Son of Man equals Son of Adam. Remember, Adam was given authority over the beasts, and the Son of Man in Daniel 7 is given authority over the four wild beasts that are nations. Adam was told to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and take dominion, to exercise authority, which also meant his descendants were to do the same. The one like the Son of Man in Daniel 7 was given authority, glory, and a kingdom. And then later we read that in relation to the saints. There's a pattern there, isn't there? But a son of Adam is a new Adam, and Jesus is certainly a new Adam. But he's also a new Israel, a faithful Israel, and for him to identify as the Son of Man is to identify himself to Israel. And only Jesus is the faithful Israel when tormented by the wild beasts of the nations, and even the conqueror of wild beasts, as we noted in relation to his wilderness temptation. And if the Son of Man referenced in Psalm 80 primarily means the king, Remember that the king represents and even embodies his people, and that's what Jesus is doing as the Son of Man. And it's precisely because Jesus is the Son of Man that the saints will also be given judgments and a kingdom, just as Revelation 20 and verse 4 portrays. We are God's new humanity as believers because the one in whom we trust is ultimately God's new human. For even as the body is one and yet has many members, writes the Apostle Paul, and all the members of the body, though there are many, are one body, so also is Christ. Remember, Christ is a royal title, and we as the subjects of King Jesus are found in him and are counted as him. He is the son of Adam, and therefore so are we. So let's return to this scene in the house in Mark 2. Jesus has set the test before the scribes, and really for himself, to prove his authority to forgive sins. He says to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all thrown into wonder and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like that." Jesus issues the command, and the paralytic immediately responds in faith and obeys Jesus. And all were beside themselves and glorified God, and the all here seems to include the scribes. Only God can forgive sins, and God was glorified in the raising of the paralytic. Another picture of Jesus' defeat of sin and its effects. Perhaps we can even say that the healing came about as a result of the forgiveness. Well, what are some of the further implications for us that come to us from this text and the bearing it has upon our lives? In the first place, notice that faith is not simply things believed or thought about, but also acts. In Galatians 5, Paul describes a faith working through love, and there's something of that here. Your faith must find expression in what it does, which ought to be a ready outworking of what is believed. These men believed something about Jesus, but that didn't result in the five of them sitting around having theological discussions about whether or not Jesus could raise the lame, but in taking action and not even giving up when faced with obstacles, but persevering to the end. No, I'm not saying that theological discussions are bad. They're not, as long as that's not all you do with your theology. And related to this, secondly, there's great encouragement to be found in the faith of others on your behalf. What do I mean by that? Well, the four clearly loved their friend, the paralytic, and they served him, and their willingness to help their friend in this fashion was no small thing. And although we may not be presented with opportunities as dramatic as this, certainly in the moments when the faith of your friends working through love is expressed to you, then you are in a similar position to the paralytic being served by his friends. And while there are a myriad of ways in which you may be encouraged by the faith of others, perhaps one of the simplest is when you know that someone else is praying for you, when they are actively living their faith in that fashion on your behalf. Now, hopefully when you tell someone that you're going to pray for them, you follow through and do indeed pray for them. But don't think that's a small thing to do for someone else or for someone else to do for you. I still remember quite a few years ago visiting some friends in Kingsport, Tennessee for a weekend, and on Sunday morning we went to church, and the pastor, who was the father of one of my friends, preached on the healing of the paralytic from Luke 5. And one of his points of application was the encouragement to be found in knowing that others are praying for you. And I can't begin to tell you how many times that's been a source of comfort and encouragement to me, knowing that others are praying for me, whether during difficult seasons of life or even when coming into worship on Sunday mornings. You're not alone in your prayers, and there may be occasions when your prayer will be, "Lord, please answer the prayers of these others on my behalf." Well, third and finally, one of the significant implications of Jesus as the Son of Man having authority to forgive sins is that he has given us authority to forgive sins. Now, please understand that I'm not saying that we replace God or Jesus, that they're taken out of the equation are no longer necessary, not at all. But what we have to see is the authority to forgive that Jesus has bestowed upon the church and how that authority finds expression. Consider that in the same story of the healing of the paralytic in Matthew, he ends with the statement, "When the crowd saw it, they were afraid, and they glorified God who had given such authority to men." In Matthew 16:9, Jesus tells Peter that he'll be given the keys to the kingdom. Then he says something similar to the disciples in Matthew 18:18. And then in John 20, verse 23, Jesus tells them, "If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." So the church derivatively, and particularly her officers, has this authority, a subject we've covered in the past. But this also has implication. It also flows downstream to everyone. Have you ever noticed that in the Old Testament that you don't really read very much about forgiving one another? But Jesus speaks to it in the Gospels, and the New Testament writers, especially Paul, talk about it with some frequency in their letters. You see, because of what Jesus has accomplished, because we've been forgiven by Him, therefore we can forgive others and are commanded to do so. Paul tells the Colossians, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. We've been given judgment, as Revelation 20, verse 4 tells us. We've been given the kingdom, the authority, the dominion, as Daniel 7, 27 teaches us. And central to all of that is forgiveness and the power to forgive others. That's no small thing. That's hardly mundane. And we shouldn't treat it as such. In many cultures throughout the world, forgiveness is seen as a sign of weakness, but Jesus has made it powerful. Yes, forgiveness is costly. We certainly see that in Jesus as well, but we cannot be those who settle for holding grudges or clinging to bitterness or who live in unforgiveness. No, we have to model for the world what Jesus modeled to Israel, and when we do, individuals, communities, and even the world are changed. Jesus, the Son of Man, has authority on earth to forgive sins, and He's commanded us to imitate Him in the same. Those to whom He has said, "Son, daughter, your sins are forgiven," are to be those who readily forgive others. Like the paralytic, we too have been set free from sin and death and have been raised up to walk in newness of life. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for this account and this story and this true event in the life of Jesus and in the lives of these men and in the lives of all of those who witnessed this wonderful and amazing miracle. And we thank You for the forgiveness of sins, for the forgiveness that You have called us to show to one another, and for our calling to the world to exemplify that forgiveness. Indeed, Father, grant us faith and strength to so follow Jesus in His example set before us. And guide us and direct us in the truth. We humbly ask in Jesus' name. Amen.